Why is the Pope so important to Catholics? To answer that question, we must go not to Rome or Jerusalem, but first to Egypt, and then to a place of pagan worship in the Golan Heights, near the modern border of Syria and Lebanon. In the book of Genesis, we read that Pharaoh entrusted to Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, an office second only to his own. "You shall be in charge of my palace," declared the ruler of Egypt, "and all my people shall dart at your command. Only in respect to the throne shall I outrank you." And as a sign of Joseph's new authority, Genesis tells us, Pharaoh took off his signet ring and put it on Joseph's finger. Then he had Joseph dressed in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, because Joseph was now master of the palace. This same authority is conferred in today's first lesson, not in Egypt, but in the kingdom of Judah, upon a man named Eliakim. The Lord deposed an unworthy master of the palace, and then declared of Eliakim through the prophet Isaiah, "I will clothe him with your robe and gird him with your sash and give over to him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on Eliakim's shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. I will fix him like a peg in a sure spot." Here we see the power and dignity of the master of the palace, who effectively rules in the king's name and with the king's own authority, not for his own sake, but in order to extend the dominion of the king and to assist the king in the government of his kingdom. This office existed in the ancient kingdoms of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Israel. It was revived in Europe during the Middle Ages and is still found in our time in offices like Prime Minister and Vicar General, and in the fictional offices of Steward and Hand of the King. All of that gives us a context for understanding the extraordinary event described by St. Matthew in chapter 16 of his Gospel, from which we read this morning. Just as the Lord Jesus did last week in chapter 15 of Matthew, he took the 12 once again on a journey out of Galilee and into Gentile territory, this time not toward the Mediterranean, but toward the city of Caesarea Philippi, about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was named for two men, the tetrarch Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, and the emperor Augustus Caesar, who claimed the title Son of God. The city was at the foot of Mount Hermon, where Baal had once been worshipped, but since the time of Alexander the Great, Caesarea Philippi was the site of a shrine to the Greek god Pan, who was depicted as a man with the legs and horns of a goat and acclaimed as the god of shepherds and flocks. The grotto at Pan's shrine was the site of irrational pagan worship, much of it fueled by sexual debauchery and frenzied behavior, from which we get our word, panic. Into this heart of pagan darkness, the Lord Jesus took his 12 Jewish apostles to lay the foundation of a movement that would embrace first Israel, then Greece and Rome, and finally the whole world in a new, eternal, and universal kingdom of justice, love, and peace. And the seed and beginning of that kingdom is Christ's Holy Catholic Church. Jesus asked the 12, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Last week we saw a Canaanite woman hail Jesus as Lord and Son of David. And now Christ asks the 12 about what others are saying of him? This question comes near the end of the time Jesus spent with the apostles, shortly before his transfiguration and the final journey to Jerusalem. For 3 years, the 12 had traveled with Christ up and down the land. They heard him preach and witnessed his power over nature, and they were among the vast crowds who thronged to be with Jesus. And now the time had come for the 12 to declare themselves once and for all. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. These various answers speak of the difficulty encountered by anyone who sees evidence of things his preconceptions tell him cannot possibly be true. Think of the incomprehension experienced by Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the Sanhedrin during the trial of Jesus. Who is this man? Where did he come from? How did he do the things he has done? But now the apostles no longer had the luxury of merely reporting what others said about Jesus. It was time for them to make up their own minds, because the hour for which the Son of Man came into the world was near at hand. And so he asked the 12, directly and personally, "Who do you say that I am?" St. Matthew, who was there that day and heard the question and later wrote his account of it, does not describe the scene for us in detail. Did Simon answer immediately? Or did he first hesitate, straining to find the right words to explain what his heart already somehow knew? Did he have tears in his eyes or wonder in his face? Did the words catch in his throat? Did he whisper his answer quietly, or did he shout it triumphantly? We do not know the answers to those questions, but we do know that Simon replied to the Lord Jesus with words that changed all of human history. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." First, you are the Christ. The children of Israel had waited for centuries for the Messiah, the anointed one of the house of David who would restore the kingdom. So that much of Simon's reply would have been easily understood by any Jew. "You are the Christ." But the second part, no, that was something else entirely. "You are the Son of the living God." Israel's everlasting mission is to announce to all the nations that there is only one living and true God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And the monotheism of Israel would seem to exclude the very possibility of anyone being in truth the Son of the living God. But Simon Bar-Jonah, without yet grasping how and why, had come to understand by a divine gift that his friend and teacher, the rabbi from Nazareth and the son of Mary, has no human father and is in truth God the Son made man, the only begotten of God the Father, the eternal Word who in the fullness of time and by the power of the Holy Spirit was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Simon declares to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In reply, and to assist the other 11 in understanding Simon's profession of faith, Jesus declared, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father." Christ is teaching that Simon has received a supernatural gift of divine revelation which no human wisdom could ever attain or discover. And this gift of revelation had awakened in Simon saving knowledge by grace through faith of the true identity of the Son of Man. That much alone would make this encounter at Caesarea Philippi a world historical event. But the Lord Jesus was not yet done. Because of this gift of faith, Simon was about to get a new identity, a new name, and a new mission. Simon, the simple fisherman from Galilee, was about to become master of the palace in the kingdom of God. I say to you, you are rock, Kepha, Kephas, Petrus, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you go into St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City and look up into the great dome of Michelangelo, you'll see there letters 6 feet tall running around the inside of the drum or base of the dome about 150 feet above the floor. Tu es Petrus, et super hunc Petram, edificabo ecclesiam meam, et tibi dabo claves regne celorum. This, of course, is the Latin version of you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That great dome, the tallest in the world, rises more than 400 feet over the main altar of the basilica, which in turn is built several stories above the grave of the Galilean fisherman who was murdered by the Emperor Nero in a racetrack built at the Mons Vaticanus, Vatican Hill. Peter was buried in a simple grave near the place of his death, but the Christians in Rome never forgot or abandoned that spot. Why is the Pope so important to Catholics? The office of Master of the Palace in the Kingdom of Heaven was given first to Simon Peter, but that office did not die with him. The office given by Christ to Peter continues in the church in Peter's successor, the Bishop of Rome, who by virtue of his Petrine ministry serves as the pastor of the universal church, not in rivalry to Christ, but only as his vicar. We know, of course, that Simon Peter failed in many ways to live according to the dignity of his office, as have all of his successors for 2,000 years. But the human frailties and failures of the man in the office should never deprive us of our gratitude that Christ the King left us a master of the palace, entrusted with the power of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to guide and encourage us in the way of the cross. When a pope dies and the College of Cardinals assembles in Rome to elect the next successor of Peter, the world watches with fascination as an ancient set of rituals unfolds in one of the most storied places on earth. But at the end of the day, after all the pomp, everything comes down to this. Who do you say that I am? And the Lord Jesus puts that same question to each and every one of us. The Lord said of Eliakim, master of the palace, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The word pope means father, papa. And the successor of St. Peter is father to all those in the church because it is his task to strengthen the faith of all who confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like Joseph in Egypt, and all masters of the palace in every time and place, The Bishop of Rome wears a fine robe, a ring on his finger, and a gold chain around his neck. But on that chain hangs a cross which testifies to the passion, death, and resurrection of the one whom the Pope serves, the one whom Simon Peter first confessed to be the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ.